Well, we come again this evening to the book of 1 Samuel and to the 13th chapter. It's been a couple of weeks since we were last in this book, so let me remind you that in the 12th chapter of this book, Samuel had called the people of Israel to renew the kingdom. And we observed that in that renewal of the kingdom, he wasn't simply asking the people to reaffirm Saul as king, having already anointed him as such, but that he was calling the people and their king to reaffirm God's rule over them. In their demand to have a king like the nations around them, they had, in essence, denied the lordship of their God. They had denied his rule over them. And so Samuel desired to renew his rebuke of them for their request and demand for a king, but also to encourage them to return to the Lord, to encourage them to put their trust in the Lord, to encourage them to look to the Lord for his leadership, for his sovereignty, and to bow to him as their God and as their ultimate ruler, with Saul as the vice-regent under God. Now in this chapter, in chapter 13, we have one of the saddest episodes in the life of Saul as king. In reality, it's the turning point, I guess, in his life, in his attitude, in his relationship to Samuel and his relationship to the Lord. And in this chapter, we see the folly of independent thinking. And by that, I don't mean that we shouldn't weigh up what others say and simply go along with the crowd and not think clearly and independently about our lives and our choices and so forth. That is not what I mean by this statement. But I am talking about the folly of making choices, of making decisions, of planning our lives and our way of living and working and serving without thought of God and his will. And really, this is what is happening in this chapter. We are being confronted in this chapter with a man who is wise in his own eyes and does not trust the Lord. He was exhorted in the very previous chapter. Samuel says to Israel and says to Saul as their king, "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart." That's what they're being called on to do. And in this chapter we see that this is what Saul does not do. He doesn't fear the Lord. He doesn't serve him faithfully with all his heart. He doesn't submit himself to the Lord. He takes matters into his own hands. And it's not surprising then that when Samuel arrives at last at Gilgal, where Saul and the people of Israel, the army of Israel, has been encamped, and he sees the remnants of a burnt offering that has been made to the Lord, he asks Saul, "What have you done? What have you done?" And this is at the heart of this chapter. What is it that Saul has done? Well, we can give a number of answers to that question, and I want to give three answers to that question this evening. And the first thing that Saul has done is that he's disappointed the people of the Lord. He's disappointed the people of the Lord. They had been full of excitement after the success and victory against the Ammonites in chapter 11. And they had hailed Saul as their king and as their deliverer. But the opening verses of chapter 13, while they are difficult to set within the chronology of this book, as it is apparent that the opening verse in particular is missing some information for us, and our translation has tried to piece together what the Hebrew text is saying. But there seems to be a period of time that has passed, and it may be that the chronology of this chapter doesn't fit neatly straight after chapter 12. There may be some overlap in the events that are being recorded in these chapters. Nevertheless, Saul has brought together an army, and it has been his intention to engage the Philistines. His son leads a detachment against a small outpost of the Philistines, and he routs that outpost of the Philistines. But in reality, what's happened is that they've poked at a sleeping bear, and this bear has been awakened. The Philistines hear of what has happened to the camp at Geba and what Jonathan and his detachment have done. And while Israel rejoices, it's a short-lived victory against a small portion of the army of the Philistines. Saul takes full credit for this as the news is trumpeted around the land of Israel. But the Philistines now muster the full force of their army. It is like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They have horsemen and chariots and foot soldiers. And the men of Israel, when they see this, they realize that they're in trouble. And what is Saul, their king, going to do now that he's prodded at the sleeping bear of the Philistine army and provoked it? It's roaring and it's about to strike. And who are the Israelites that can fight against this vast army? And Samuel, it would appear, has called on Saul to gather the troops and to wait for him. And as they gather, it's apparent that the Israelite troops, they've lost their confidence in Saul. And as the days pass and Samuel doesn't come, the troops scatter. The people go to their homes. They leave Saul alone. And not only are the people disappointed in Saul's leadership in this early engagement with the Philistines, but as the days go by, the Philistines make inroads into Israel. In fact, their influence is so significant by the end of the chapter, the people of Israel are left without blacksmiths to produce weapons for them, and they actually have to pay the Philistines to prepare their implements for service in the field. And this is the state that Israel is in. And where is Saul the king who is to deliver them from the hand of the Philistines? He has failed to instill in the people of Israel the fear of the Lord that they were called to in chapter 12. He has failed to call them to stand firm before the Lord. And now they live in the fear of the Philistines rather than in freedom from them. He has disappointed the people of the Lord. But this isn't at the heart of Samuel's question, of course. When Samuel is asking the question, he has in mind the immediate actions of Saul at Gilgal, when Saul has taken the initiative, not in fighting against the Philistines, but in sacrificing to the Lord, when he has been told to wait until Samuel arrives there. And so we see, in the second place, that Saul has disobeyed the command of the Lord. Samuel's words are absolutely clear. You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. You have disobeyed the command of the Lord, and the results are damning. Samuel declares to Saul that the blessing of God is withdrawn from him, that as he has disobeyed the command of the Lord, then the Lord's favour has been withdrawn from him. His kingdom will not continue. His son will not reign in his place. He will not be the beginning of a great dynasty of great kings ruling over Israel to the glory of God. He has disobeyed the command of the Lord. And Saul's failure then is not simply in relation to his leadership of the people. His failure isn't even in relation to his relationship with Samuel. Saul's failure is in relation to God. He did not trust the Lord. We do not have the details of the command that the Lord gave, though it may relate back to chapter 10 and to verse 8, where Samuel tells him that Saul is to go down before him to Gilgal, and he is to wait there until Samuel comes to him to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days he is to wait until Samuel comes to him and shows him what he should do. And commentators wonder whether that was a prophetic word, not an immediate instruction for Saul, and that the language of this occasion seems to fit with those commands. And therefore, this command has come from the Lord to wait for Samuel. And God doesn't trust, Saul doesn't trust God for Samuel to come. He doesn't wait. We're told that he waited 7 days, but he doesn't wait the seventh day fully out. For even as the smoke of the burnt offering rises to heaven, Samuel appears on the scene. As Saul finishes this sacrifice, Samuel comes. He's there on the seventh day, perhaps towards the end of the seventh day. But Saul has taken matters into his own hands. He desires the favour of the Lord because the Philistines are encamped so close and may be ready to come down to Gilgal, he explains to Samuel. But how is he going to get the favour of the Lord when he disobeys the command of the Lord? And this disobedience to the Lord then incurs these strong words of condemnation from Samuel. God is disowning Saul because Saul has disobeyed him. And it may seem to us something of a trivial thing. He's waited. Samuel hasn't come. The army is disbanding and deserting Saul. The vast Philistine army is so near and ready to attack. It's understandable, we say, that Saul should have wanted to have taken some action, to have made some progress, to have begun to work towards engaging this enemy. But he could do nothing if God was not on his side. And so to do what he had done was to act, as Samuel says, very foolishly then in not obeying the command of the Lord. And we see that in the third thing that Saul has done. He's disengaged the prophet of the Lord. He's disengaged the prophet of the Lord. Samuel departs after after voicing God's condemnation, Samuel arose, we're told, and went up from Gilgal. Samuel went. He's departed. He's gone. Now Samuel had already relinquished his leadership over Israel. He was no longer a judge over Israel. Now Israel had a king. And the king was to lead them. And the king was to deliver them. The king was to go before them and to fight for them and to lead them against their enemies and so forth. That was the task of the king. But Samuel hadn't relinquished his role as a prophet. He was still a prophet of God. And we saw in chapter 10 and in verse 8 that as he was commanded, Saul was commanded to go to Gilgal and there wait for Samuel to come down and offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. Samuel says to him, until I come to you, you wait there 7 days and I show you what you shall do. You see, Saul is going ahead without any instruction from the king. Yes, he's the king, but as we saw last time, he is just the vice regent. He is under God. The Lord is their king. And he is not waiting for the prophet of the Lord to come and instruct him in what he should do, to tell him how is he with his 600 men who are left. How is he going to defeat this vast army of Philistine troops? Well, the Lord knows how it can be done, and the Lord can provide instruction to his vice regent, and the Lord can enable Saul to win a victory over the Philistines and to deliver the people of Israel from their bondage. But the prophet of the Lord is gone. Saul has, in effect, disengaged the prophet of the Lord. He hasn't waited for him to come. He's taken it upon himself to offer the sacrifices. And he hasn't waited in order to receive instruction from the Lord in how he should proceed. And so the one who brought the word of God to Saul has gone. And that effectively means that Saul is without instruction. Saul is without guidance. Saul is without the knowledge that he needs in order to lead the people of God to the glory of God and for the good of the people of God. He's disengaged the prophet of the Lord. This is what Saul has done through the folly of his independent thinking. A man who was wise in his own eyes and did not trust the Lord. After the first flush of the victory and success against the Ammonites in chapter 11, the king has become a disappointment to the people. They live in subjection to the Philistines, from whom he should have provided deliverance. And there never could now be success with a king whose will is at variance with God's word. But even as Samuel gives this condemnation, word of condemnation to Saul, he gives a promise to the people of God. You have done foolishly, he says to Saul. You have not kept the command of the Lord. He commanded you. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. There's a promise, a promise of one who would deliver his people, because he would keep the command of the Lord and he would have the favour of the Lord, because he would have a heart that served the Lord, that trusted the Lord, that walked in the Lord's way, in the fear of the Lord. And in the midst then of this curse, as it were, upon Saul, there is a promise of a deliverer. And we have in this echoes of Eden, don't we? We have in this echoes of the folly of Adam in going his own way, in walking according to his own wisdom, in not waiting upon the Lord, trusting in the Lord, having the fear of the Lord. He brought upon himself and upon his people the condemnation of God. He distanced himself from the life of God, the word of God, the presence of God, the guidance of God. He went his own way, and he brought then the judgment of God upon himself. But in the midst of the judgment of God that he brought upon himself, there was a promise. The promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. The promise of a deliverer who would come. The promise of one who would walk in his ways, in the ways of the Lord, and who would do the will of the Lord. And that promise that was included in God's response of judgment upon the serpent and upon the man and upon the woman, that promise was worked out through history, and it's re-echoed in the words that are given here in this judgment upon Saul, that nevertheless there would be an anointed one who would do well. There would be an anointed one who would keep the commands of the Lord. There would be an anointed one who would bring deliverance to the people of God. There would be an anointed one whose heart was in tune with God's heart, and whose ways were consistent with God's ways. And so the Lord's command would be fulfilled, and the Lord's commission would be completed. Now we know that these words were intended to be fulfilled in David, who we have yet to meet, but whose life we know, and whose reign honoured God as king. But ultimately we are to look beyond David to great David's greater son. Ultimately we are to see him as a type of the ultimate deliverer who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would walk in God's ways and always do God's will in a way that even David failed to do. But what David did learn to do was, in the midst of his failure, to turn again to God, to repent of his sins, and to seek forgiveness from the Lord, to bow himself down before the sovereign God and seek mercy. And this is how we are to come before the Lord. When we fail to listen to the word of the Lord, when we fail to keep the commands of the Lord, well, we cannot expect the blessing of God, but we have a Saviour in Jesus Christ. And we have a way back to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we humble ourselves before him and put our trust in him. We find that there is forgiveness to be had and cleansing from our sins, because God has provided a Saviour in the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes our sins away as we cast them upon him by faith. And so we can ask ourselves, well, what have you done? What have you done with the word of God? What have you done with the promises of God, with the instructions of God? God has instructed us that we are to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the way and we must walk with him. He is the truth and we must trust in him. He is the life and we must cling to him. And without him there is no life, and there is no truth, and there is no way back to God. What have you done? What have you done with Jesus? That is the question that must be asked of us day by day. What have you done with Jesus today? Have you followed him today? Have you trusted him today? Has he borne your life today and carried you through this day? And if you have not, then you must come to him in repentance. You must bow down to him in this day of grace, in this day of salvation. You mustn't make excuses. Oh, now see, Samuel, Saul said to him, see the situation I'm in. The people were scattering from me, and you hadn't come, and the Philistines were mustering. What could I do? Why, my hand was forced. I had to do this. All he had to do was to trust the Lord. All he had to do was to cry out to the Lord. And the Lord would have answered. And the Lord would have delivered according to his faithful word. And so we must come, not with excuses, as reasonable as they may seem to us, but we must bow down in humility before the God who has provided a Saviour, in whom he calls us to trust. And we must trust in him and live for him. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would help us to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you've given to us as a Saviour from sin. We pray that you would help us to turn from our own independent ways, our own wisdom, our own ideas, and to submit ourselves to your word and to your ways. Help us, we pray, in our weakness. Help us to trust you. Help us in our foolishness to cast ourselves upon your wisdom. And so may we live for you and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.